Indeed, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And Lord willing, you'll see that in our text before us today. And that text is Romans chapter 15. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans 15. If you don't have a Bible, there is probably one right in front of you. It's the exact same translation that I am preaching from, which is the ESV. Romans chapter 15, a scripture reading will begin in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 19. So just three verses, 17, 18, and 19 of Romans chapter 15. And you'll remember last week, we saw verse 14. Remember, Paul is complimenting these Christians here in Rome. And he's complimenting them for that they're full of goodness, that they're filled with all knowledge. In other words, they know the scriptures and that they're able to admonish, and teach one another. Oh, that's quite a statement. And then Paul says this now in verse 17. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for you, of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for this word that is before us. Lord, we thank you for all 66 books of the Bible. We recognize that this is truth. And so, Lord, as this truth is declared, we pray that you'd be merciful to me, the preacher, that I would handle your word accurately. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that we might receive wondrous things. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may please be seated. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, I think I mentioned it last week. It is an excellent school. It's back east. It's in Wenham, Massachusetts. Like I said, a very, very fine school. I mentioned last week, I think, that David Wells, the one who wrote one of my favorite books called No Place for Truth, he was a professor there. And it was actually quite a number of years ago, he was asked, what have you noticed about the student body that comes into the seminary each year? Have you noticed anything? You know, what changes have you seen in the kind of students that you're getting? And David Wells says he's noticed four things. Four things about the incoming theology students. First, he noticed that each entering class was more biblically illiterate than the last class. Each year that goes by, the new seminary students seem to know less about the Bible than the class before. Second, he said each class seemed filled with more individuals, swamped with their own personal problems, and therefore thinking mostly about themselves. Can't hardly be thinking about others. They're so swamped with their own issues that all they're doing is thinking about themselves. Third, he says they had a greater sense of their own personal rights. They expected everything to be done for them. Hey, I have rights. You need to do this for me. You need to do that. And then fourth, and this is most unfortunate, he says they were sold out to and mostly uncritical of the surrounding secular culture. Those four things. And in other words, if I may simplify it for you, he's saying of these new seminary students that come in each year, they're ignorant, selfish, worldly, prima donnas. I mean, that basically sums up what he just said. You know, I was reading the introductory essay of a reprint of a very famous book. The book is called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, written by John Owen back in, 1684. So, John Owen is a Puritan. He wrote this, over 300 years ago. And this book, it's been reprinted. Well, it's famous for this reason. He argues convincingly I mean, convincingly against what is called universal redemption. Over 300 years now, and nobody, you know, has been able to adequately refute what he says. His argument is so brilliantly explained. It has never been refuted by anybody. So thought out. Well, like most theological works of the 17th century, it is also very deep. It's meat. There's very little fluff like we have in many of the theological books today. Well, there's an introductory essay to that book that I find almost better than the book itself. It's by what a person they call the greatest theologian today, greatest living theologian. He's in his 90s, J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer says this. Here's from his introductory essay. He says, "This book is theological. There are many, therefore, to whom it is not likely to be of interest. Those who see no need for doctrinal exactness and have no time for theological debates, which show up divisions between so-called evangelicals, may well regret its reappearance. But it is hoped that this reprint will find itself readers of a different spirit. There are signs today of a new upsurge of interest in the theology of the Bible, a new readiness to test traditions, to search the scriptures, and to think through the faith. It is to those who share this readiness that Owen's treatise is offered." And then he says this: "There is no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. In such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of local church life, the pastor's dealings with souls, and the exercise of discipline, there is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with things as they are, and of equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead." He says, "Without realizing it, we have during the past century bartered the gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, it is, as a whole, a decidedly different thing." He's saying the gospel that is being declared in much of evangelicalism today is very different than the old gospel, or what we might call the true gospel. He says it looks similar enough in points of detail. It is, as a whole, decidedly different. "Hence our troubles, for the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in past days proved so mighty. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, and deep humility, and a spirit of worship, and a concern for the church." Why? Here's what he says. "We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not the primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man and too little concerned for the glory of God." Men and women, two things I want you to notice from all that I've just said. First, in our culture today, even seminary students are biblically illiterate. Even seminary students know very little about the Bible. But how different is that from what we just saw? How different is that from the church in Rome 2,000 years ago? Remember where Paul says, you know, they were full of goodness, but also filled with all knowledge, able to admonish, to teach one another. Not so in the church today, it seems. But the second thing is this. As Packer says, we have lost in many ways the true gospel. What we hear today, it looks similar. It's similar in many parts. But we've lost the true gospel. Because the gospel today seeks to be helpful to man, where the old gospel seeks to glorify God. And then Packer adds this. He says the old gospel was helpful to man, more so indeed than is the new, but so to speak, incidentally. For its first concern was always to give glory to God. In other words, in its effort to glorify God, the old gospel ended up being more helpful to men than the new gospel, which seeks only to help men. Well, people, that is what Paul does right here in these verses before us today. He gives glory to God. He gives glory to God. And as we're going to see in these verses, I hope you will also see a great reason for you, too, to give glory to God. But in the process, though, you are also going to see this. Something that should be very helpful to all of you as well. Because you're going to see Paul do two things here. First is this. He glories in his work. He glories in this work that God has given him to do. Remember, Paul has just said, again, verse 14, he has just said, well, I'll read it. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And Paul is grateful for his share in this wonderful ministry to these Romans. Look at verse 17 now. It says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, verse 17 perhaps loses a little bit in the translation. In the ESV, which is what I just read to you, it sounds like he's bragging, doesn't it? But that can't be, can it? He can't possibly be bragging. I mean, when you look at it, I have reason to be proud of my work of God. That sounds like bragging. But again, it just can't be. Because after all, it was Paul who said to the Galatians, far be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or as he says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do you have that God didn't give you? So how could you possibly boast? Or again, as he says to the Corinthians, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In fact, people, think of those words in Philippians. Remember where Paul says, all these things were a benefit to me, that he was a Pharisee and he was a Jew and he's from the tribe of Benjamin and all of that. But then, of course, he says he counts all of that as mere rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. So people, is Paul boasting here? Could that be? The Greek word is kakaisin. And it's properly translated boasting or glory. Some of your translations may say that. And Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And when I read that to you, then you're going to understand what Paul is saying here better. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, again, he's using the same word, but he says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Our boast is this, look at how we have lived. We have behaved correctly, but it's not us. It's because of the grace of God in us. Which, by the way, is why the NIV translates verse 17 this way. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Well, what is it that he glorifies in? What is it that he glories in, when he thinks about his service? People, remember Paul's background. Remember, he was a Pharisee. This man, Paul, this is a man who would have hated the Gentiles. This is a man who would have called them dirty dogs at one point in his life. This is a man who would have hated the very thought of Jews and Gentiles together. And this is a man that if you had said to him, in Christ Jesus, Jews are no better than Christians. We're all the same in Christ. He would have hated that. He would have despised that. That would have caused him to hate Christ even more. That's how he was. In fact, last week I was talking to one of our deacons, Stephen Pospischel. He is telling me that he had been reading through Jonah. And we're talking about that. What a neat little book that is. And he made the point, you know, one reason why Jonah didn't want to go and preach was because he hated those people. And then, of course, there was that little incident with the great fish and everything. And he ends up preaching to them. They end up coming to faith. And Jonah gets angry. And he says this, "Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love and relenting from disaster." In other words, he's saying, I didn't want to preach because I knew you're merciful and you're kind and you might just save these people and I don't like them. People, that's how Paul, apart from Christ, would have been. Certainly to these Gentiles, that's how he would have been. But here he is, an apostle. To who? To the Gentiles. Of all people, an apostle to the Gentiles, suffering all kinds of afflictions to bring them the gospel, to bring good news to them. And he recognizes that, well, that this is not his doing. This is ultimately a work of God in his life. And so when he says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, he is really saying, wow, you know, look at what God has done in my life. He's ultimately giving glory to God. But we should say this. But at the same time, it is safe to say he's satisfied. He's satisfied with his work. He's satisfied with his ministry. He knows he's been faithful. In fact, just think of his last letter to Timothy. You know, among the very last words that he writes are these words where he says, the time of my departure is near. He knows he's going to die. And by the way, I've said it before, but that word departure is a wonderful word. It says the time of my departure is near. It's a nautical term. It would refer to the ships when they would loosen the mooring from the dock and they would set out on a journey. That's how Paul viewed his upcoming death. Perhaps he even knew that he was going to be beheaded by Nero because he says, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. But then among the last words that he writes are those great words where he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. In other words, he's looking back over his ministry. And as he looks back over his ministry, there is a sense of satisfaction. A sense of satisfaction, yet all along recognizing that as he says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Men and women, in verse 17 here, Paul's not boasting. In fact, he's doing the very opposite. He's giving glory to God. And how do we know for sure? Well, verse 18 lets us know for sure. Because now we see in verses 18 and 19, now notice, and it's our second point, he acknowledges the power of God. First point is he glorifies God. He glories God for what God has done in his life. But now he acknowledges clearly the power of God. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. It says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. In other words, God has done this, he says. It is his work. It is done through his power, using Paul in the process. He knows that and he just says it right here. And what important those words those are for us today. What important words those are for the church to hear today. We seem to have forgotten that. that the real power of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, is in God alone. It is not in the skill of the preacher or in any of the ways that we try to do ministry today. It is in God and in Him alone. And we've tried to help Him out by using all kinds of different means, and especially as of recent, entertainment. And what is amazing is that we were warned about this way back in the 1800s. Way back in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon warned about the very thing that we see today. Spurgeon said this. He said, "The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly." End of quote. You know, he was criticized for that. Spurgeon was criticized that you're overreacting. You're so reactionary and everything. Boy, if he could see the church in America today, he would be vindicated. R.C. Sproul has made the point. He says, you know, you just look at the platform in churches today. He says it used to be that there was a large raised up pulpit. And years ago, those pulpits would have a large Bible. It'd be a pulpit Bible. And the idea was this, is that the people see that Bible, they know it's God's word is being declared to us. Well, the large Bible went away. The many churches, the pulpit was taken away and replaced by a little lectern. So the pastor can walk around and so forth and be seen better. And then the lectern went away and the platform became what? A stage. It became a stage so they could do their plays, they could do their entertainment and so forth. We've seen it right before our eyes. And around 40 years ago, Ray Steadman, pastor up in Palo Alto, warned us also. And he said this, he said, you know, think back to Genesis. Remember, there's Sarah and Abraham. And remember, God promises Sarah and Abraham, you're going to have this son. The two of you are going to have this son. And from this son, the world is going to be blessed. Well, time goes by. No son. Sarah is old. You know, she's past childbearing years. And so they just decide, well, we know what God wants. Let's help him out a little bit. And so Sarah has this idea, why don't you sleep with my maid? Then, you know, you can produce a son with her, and there we'll just kind of help God out. And as Ray Steadman says, and so what happened? They got Ishmael when God intended Isaac. And he says the same thing today. We know God wants, you know, his word to go forth. We know God wants people in churches and worshiping him and so forth. Well, you know, we're preaching and we're not seeing much results. Well, let's help God out. Let's have drama. Let's have theater. Let's have entertainment and so forth. And you know what? Just like Ishmael, it works. It works. But the problem is, as Sedman said 40 years ago, we have Ishmael when God intended Isaac. And in many of the cases today in evangelicalism, we have Ishmael, but God intended Isaac. John MacArthur says this, because we hear all the time, well, it doesn't matter the means, as long as the Bible is being made known. MacArthur said this, "Some will maintain that if biblical principles are presented, the medium doesn't matter. This is nonsense. If an entertaining medium is the key to winning people, why not go all out? Why not have a real carnival? A tattooed acrobat on a high wire could juggle chainsaws and shout Bible verses while a trick dog balanced on his head. That would draw a crowd. Indeed, it would. I'd like to see that. And the content of the message would still be biblical. He goes on, he says, it is a bizarre scenario, but one that illustrates how the medium can cheapen and corrupt the message. And sadly, it's not terribly different from what is actually being done in some churches. You know, my personal Bible study, when I say my personal Bible study, I mean not what I'm preparing for church. Obviously, I've been reading Romans. But in my personal Bible study recently, I've been in Jeremiah in the Old Testament and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. And just this last week, I was in 2 Corinthians 4, and these words jumped out at me. I want you to listen to what Paul says in the first few verses of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, we refuse to tamper with this. We refuse to use tricks and cunning and all that. But why not, people? Why not use every trick in the book to get people to repent? I think you know why. Because it doesn't work. Because you end up with Ishmael when God intended Isaac. Just think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what Paul is saying here. This tremendous success with the Gentiles is not because Paul himself is so wonderful. It is because of the power of God. And he's making that clear to us. The power that worked in Paul through, as Paul says here, word and deed. In other words, by what Paul has said and done, and by the power of signs and wonders, which remember, we'll say more about it next week, but remember, this is what confirms that Paul's message is from God. It's confirmed by the Spirit of God with these signs and wonders. In other words, God gets the glory. That's what Paul is saying here. God gets all the glory. So you might be wondering, well, how in the world then do we apply these words to us today? I could see how it applies if we were preachers, but we're not all preachers. Wait, how in the world does this apply to us? Well, it's really quite simple, isn't it? Paul gloried in what Christ had done through him. He gloried in the fact that Jesus could take somebody like Paul. Think about it. I said it before, to take somebody like Paul, a proud, stubborn, self-righteous, murderer of God's people, and turn him into the greatest pioneer missionary that the world has ever seen. That's the power of God. And as you see here, Paul never takes the glory to himself. But the more he was able to accomplish, the greater was the glory that went to Christ. And people, that should be true of you and me too, shouldn't it? Remember those seminary students I mentioned? They're biblically illiterate. They're selfish, worldly, prima donnas. Many of them will be greatly used by God. Think of that. Indeed they are. But many of them will be greatly used by God. In fact, He delights to use the weak to confound the wise. He delights in that. Because then He gets the glory. Because it's precisely through our limitations that God is glorified. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. Perhaps you can relate to this. Because he says this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I may have said this before. I'm sure I have. I don't know. Last time I said it. I've said it before because it is such an amazing thing to me. This is way back when I was involved with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, way back when I was in college. So there was a bodybuilder, one of those bodybuilders. And this is back in the early 70s. I think, if I remember right, his last name is Birdseye, something like that. But he's given his testimony, how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I guess he would work out on the beach. Was it called Muscle Beach or something near Santa Monica? And they'd go to Gold's Gym and all of that. If it's not there, it's someplace like that. But he'd go on and just, is consumed with how perfect his biceps were and, in relation to his perfect calves and everything else. And after working out, a lot of these guys would go into this restaurant. I don't know what it was, and they'd probably order their fish and whatever. But they would have these jars of pills. And I think this is before steroids, but protein pills and vitamins and all that. And so here's these muscular guys, and they're at the table, and they're, taking out their pills. Well, there was an elderly lady at the table next to him. And the lady says to him, says, "Why, you sure have a lot of pills there, don't you?" Yeah. And she goes, "I have a pill that I think can help you." And he goes, "What?" And she goes, "The gospel. The gospel." Now, if ever there was not the way to witness, not the way to make a defense, the gospel. Well, it just so happens in the providence of God, this man had been wrestling with his sins. He knew he was a sinner. He knew there was God, a God. He knew that he would not be able to stand before this God. And this woman who said, "I have a pill for you, the gospel," shared Christ with him. And he understood how he could be made right with a holy God. And he came to faith in Christ. And that's his testimony. And you hear that and you think, how can that be? Well, God does delight to use the weak to confound the strong. I remember my last church, the church before this. Well, I should say my first church, the church before this, First Baptist of Azusa. I remember preaching against. Remember that? I don't see it as much anymore, but you watch a football game. And every time there's a field goal or something, there seemed to be that guy with the sign, John 3:16. And he just seemed to be everywhere. I was even watching, and I have no idea why I was watching it, but golf of all things. And a guy was going to putt. And there's this guy down there with a little John 3:16 sign, to get that in there. And I'm preaching away and I'm saying this is not how you share the gospel and so forth. After the service, an Azusa Pacific student who had been helping me with music comes up to me and he goes, Pastor, that's how I came to faith in Christ. I said, what? He said, I was watching a football game. Kept seeing this sign. Went and got, my dad's old dusty Bible, dusted it off, looked up that verse, recognized that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, recognized who Christ is and so forth, trusted in Christ, and now I'm a student at Azusa Pacific. Men and women, as James Boyce says, and with this we'll close. He says, God is glorified in using us. He says, we are the most unprofitable of servants, even if we have great natural talents. But if we will offer ourselves to God as His slaves, He will use us and bring glory to Himself even through our natural human foolishness, our weakness, or our lack of worldly status. And that will be our glory too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your grace, for your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the example of your servant Paul here. Oh, what a testimony of your grace he is. And Lord, we thank you that you delight to use the weak to confound the wise. We thank you, O Lord, because then all the glory goes to you. O Lord, may we be mindful of these words here. And may we recognize that even in our weakness, even in our feeble attempts, you can use us. And so, Lord, may we be available. May we make ourselves available to you. And may we indeed be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account of the hope that is in us. And indeed, may we do it with gentleness and reverence. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.